You would take your copies of God's Word and open them, please, to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, our text today. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. First part of verse 6, actually. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we love your word, and we come now to hear your word. We pray that we would indeed hear your voice today. Lord, not the words of the preacher, not clever words of men, but Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's a familiar saying. Some say Geoffrey Chaucer, who's best known for the Canterbury Tales, was the first one to use that expression. But that was in the 1300s. But it goes back a little farther than that. It's really attributed to Publius Syrius, a Roman citizen who was a former Syrian slave who used the term around 50 BC. Some say it's more like 2 BC, but irrespective of that, this is a saying that's been around for over 2,000 years. We don't see that phrase in the scripture, however, but we see it illustrated in a very sad way in the life of Jesus. This is a terrible thing. It is disheartening. The people in Nazareth know Jesus. Nazareth was a small town. In fact, it was not a town, it was a little village on top of a rocky hill in Jesus' time. And in that time, it may have had a population of about 500 people, maybe even a little less. You know, if you live 30 years in a town of 500 people, you know everyone in town, and they know you. And that immediately, in my mind, begs the question, in all those years, did they not notice something different about Jesus? We know that he led a sinless life. And that had to set him apart from those people around him. Didn't they notice something different about him? Well, apparently not. Nazareth was about 25 miles from Capernaum by the lake, where Jesus spent most of his ministry time. And if you'll remember, back in chapter 3, Jesus' mother and his brothers made the trip from Nazareth down to Capernaum to fetch him, for they believed he was surely out of his mind with all these things he was teaching and saying about the coming of the kingdom of God. But if you remember, Jesus sent them packing back to Nazareth and continued his preaching and teaching without slowing down. Now, he and the disciples make the trek up to Nazareth, and it is up, It's quite a difference in elevation from the Sea of Galilee up to Nazareth. And they were there for several days, because the text says when the Sabbath came. So Jesus and his disciples, you know, 13 of them altogether, had been welcomed by his family and probably some others who had taken them in. And so when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And that invitation for Jesus to teach reveals at least a measure of hospitality and a degree of goodwill. But that teaching filled the people with a sense of amazement. In fact, that idea of amazement brackets the text. Look there in verse 2 and verse 6. When the people hear Jesus, they're amazed. When Jesus sees the lack of faith by the people in his own hometown, he's amazed. The source of the people's amazement is certainly what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 22. It says the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. You know, the rabbis, the other teachers in Jesus' time would read a passage of Scripture, and then they would resort to the explanation of some rabbi or some teacher who came before them. In other words, they would read the passage, and then they would say, Rabbi so-and-so said that this passage means thus and so. But Jesus taught with authority. He didn't say that Rabbi so-and-so said thus and so. Rather, Jesus would say, I say to you. You know, hearing this, the people were amazed that he spoke with such authority. Yet that amazement doesn't really manifest itself in faith. And Jesus then is amazed at their lack of faith. The people are amazed at what they see and hear from Jesus. And Jesus is amazed at what he sees and hears from them. But the hometown folks take offense at Jesus. Notice their questions. Where did he get these things? Where did he get this idea? Where did he learn such things? He didn't go to the rabbinic school. We know that. He's been around here his whole life. This is just Mary's boy. Where did he get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? He even does miracles, we hear. They can't believe such things. But notice, please, also their disrespect and their dismissiveness toward Jesus. Notice how they refer to him. This man. Him. The carpenter. Don't they know his name? They've only known him for about 30 years. They can't call him by name. In fact, you know, as he was growing up and living there for 30 years, they've made the trek down to Jerusalem together 3 times each year for the festivals that require all the Jewish men to show up at the temple. And as Luke tells us in his gospel, chapter 2, they usually made this trip together as a group. They've spent time together. They've camped out together. They've gone to the temple together. They've lived together their whole life. They know Jesus. That's the problem. They know him, and they know of no reason that he should be in such a position. Isn't this the carpenter, they said? Isn't he the carpenter? You know, that word that's translated as carpenter, tekton in the Greek, usually means builder. Some of the church fathers translated it as mason. It's likely that Jesus, trained by Joseph, made furniture, made farm implements for people, even built or repaired houses, which would encompass both masonry and carpentry. They know Jesus. He built their kitchen table. He made their plow for them. He repaired their front door. Excuse me. He would have been technically skilled and physically strong. There weren't a lot of power tools in that day, by the way. So much for the portraits of Jesus and all the Hollywood portrayals of him as a thin, weak-looking individual. 20, 25 years of being the carpenter and mason for Nazareth would not produce a weak, delicate-looking little individual. Jesus was a strong man. But the townspeople believe they know all there is to know about him and his family, his background. They don't know where he got any ability to teach such things or do miracles. And they also know his family. They identify him as Mary's son, which in all probability probably means Joseph has died sometime in the intervening time. Or it could be an insult by some of the older people in town who remember how Mary was pregnant before she and Joseph got married. There may be an implication here that Jesus is not only just a carpenter, but he's also illegitimate. And they also know Jesus' brothers and sisters. The people know a whole lot about Jesus, but none of what they know persuades them that they should listen to him. Their very familiarity with him is a hindrance to knowing him truly, because it makes it even harder to see through the veil of his ordinariness. They see Jesus as a local yokel just like themselves. But having said that, I think it's more than revealing for us to think back a few weeks to chapter 5. And the words of a legion of demons. What did they say? "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Compare that with the words of the people of Nazareth. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters living here with us?" The demons know Jesus and they tremble. The people of Nazareth think they know Jesus and they're offended by him. The same thing goes on around us every single day. In our land and where we live, the Bible is readily available. There's a church on every corner and sometimes in between every corner. The gospel is heard freely. People know the name of Jesus. I dare say you couldn't find a person in this country that hasn't heard or know the name of Jesus. But people largely take such things for granted. They don't see anything special about them because they're largely ignored. They're even ridiculed, put down, because they're so common. They're so readily available. But it's even more the case when it comes to Jesus. People think they know so much, or they've heard so much about him, that they just ignore him. They think he has nothing special for them. In fact, after they hear what he has to say, after they hear the proclamation of the gospel, after they hear what he has to say about their life, their sin, they often move from ambivalence to hostility. As Jesus said as we saw in our Old Testament reading today. A prophet is not without honor, except among his relatives and in his own house. You know, many Christians stand alone in their own homes, among their own family, their own friends. They're dismissed by those who know them best. And if they try to press the issue of the gospel, they can be the recipient of unkind words and even open hostility from family, friends, and business associates. At such times as that, if we are caught in that, we should remember that the Lord was despised by those who knew him best, by those who lived around him the longest as he was on earth, despised him. And confronting those we know is not easy. It often results in angering them and alienating them. It happened to Jesus. Luke's gospel gives us a few more details about that Sabbath day, about Jesus' scripture reading and the commentary that he gave on that Sabbath day. It's in Luke 4, verse 16 and following. But after he had finished, Luke says, the people were furious with him. They ran him out of the synagogue and took him to the cliff at the edge of town to throw him off the cliff. They were not just offended. They were enraged with a murderous rage. But Jesus just walked through their midst and escaped. They couldn't touch him. I don't guess that dawned on them. These were people that Jesus had lived among his whole life. But God's truth and God's messenger and God's son were not welcome in their town. You know, we should not be surprised or discouraged if we're ridiculed, if we're ignored, if we're the target of unkind words. You know, if we tell family and friends what Jesus has done for us and what he'll do for them, we shouldn't be surprised sometimes at the reaction. So what are the consequences of rejecting Jesus? In Nazareth, the reservations about Jesus' qualifications to teach the people end up keeping the people, blocking the people from receiving God's blessings through him. We see here that doubt and unbelief can affect a whole town or even a whole country, something perhaps we should remember in this country. It can be cut off from God's power. Others can suffer because God withdraws himself from those with marked unbelief. There's no doubt that there were people in Nazareth who were probably blind or deaf or crippled. You know, they didn't have a lot of the medical advances and technology we had. Sometimes in those days, if you broke your leg, you were pretty much crippled the rest of your life because it wasn't healed right. But none of those people were healed. And they continued in their unbelief. And let me add a word of explanation here. When the text says Jesus could not do any miracles there, except lay hands on and cure a few sick people, that sort of falls in a miracle in my book, but he couldn't do any tremendous miracles there. Mark doesn't say that. He doesn't mean to convey the idea that it was utterly impossible for Jesus to do miracles. With Jesus, nothing is impossible. Mark it down. If he had willed to do miracles, he had the power to do miracles there. But Jesus would not do any mighty work there. He wouldn't do it because of the unbelief he saw. He was prevented by what he saw as the state of the people's hearts. He would not waste signs and wonders on an unbelieving generation. He could not do a mighty work without departing from his own rule. Think back what we've heard Jesus say through these miracles we've seen. According to your faith, let it be to you. Your faith has healed you. Jesus worked these things in people that had faith. He could not go against his own principles. That's what Mark's trying to get across here. Only faith in the power of Jesus, which transcends all human possibilities, can receive miracles. We've seen crippled people and dead people and people with terminal, long, lingering illnesses all healed in an instant. But those things can't take place in an area of unbelief. Jesus had the power, but he did not will to use it where there was no faith in that power. Well, we saw the consequences of rejecting Jesus in Nazareth. But what are the consequences of rejecting Jesus today? What is the fruit of unbelief? The kind of unbelief that amazed the Lord Jesus. As we said, unbelief robbed the people of Nazareth of God's blessings. But beloved, that same unbelief has the power to rob people of the greatest blessing. We must be on our guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. It began in the garden when Eve listened to the promises of Satan rather than believing God's words. It brought death and misery into this world. It kept the children of Israel out of the promised land for 40 years. It is the sin that specifically fills hell every day. We know what the scripture says. He that believes shall be saved. The one who believeth not shall be damned. It is the most foolish of all sins. It makes one reject the plainest evidence and believe the lie. And worst of all, it's the most common sin in the world. Millions and millions are guilty of it. And many of them call themselves Christians. But in reality, they're really unbelievers. You see, they know Jesus. They've heard the Bible story since they were children. They know Jesus died on the cross. They know all the dogma. But we have to ask, does this familiarity with Jesus breed contempt? Do they know so much about Jesus that they have no time to hear what he has to say today? You must guard your heart. The sin of unbelief, the possibility of being offended at the truth of the gospel, is ever present. I think there's no prayer quite as important as what we hear in the scripture. Lord, increase my faith. Strengthen my faith. Heal my unbelief. You see, it's not the lack of evidence. It's not the difficulty of Christian doctrine that makes people unbelievers. It's the lack of a will to believe. They love sin. They know Jesus. They've known about Jesus for a long, long time. But knowing about Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus. It's not the same as believing in him and him alone for salvation. His very word, his presence, offends them many times. His commands offend them. His method of salvation offends some of them. Gundry claims that Mark wrote this gospel to rescue people from falling into the trap of being offended by Jesus, by identifying the true origin of Jesus' wisdom and power. The question these people ask, where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get such power? That power is the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation. Salvation is from God. Salvation is of God. What will it take for people in Nazareth? What will it take for the people in Pleasant Grove? What will it take for the people in America to recognize, and I might add, as the demons do immediately, that this is the Son of God? Well, since Jesus is still treated with contempt and unrecognized, perhaps we should ask that question of those around us. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as your people. Lord, increase our faith. Strengthen us, we pray. Lord, the church and your people so often retreat from the truth because we're treated poorly, because we're criticized or ridiculed. Lord, they did the same to the Savior. His own people, his own hometown, his own family disrespected him, were offended by him. Some of them would have killed him if they could. They did later. All because he came to save them. All because he came to show them the peace of God. Lord, we should not feel bad. We should not back down if we face similar criticism for holding forth the truth. Lord, it is that which will save all who will believe. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us the courage and strength. Lord, give us the holy boldness to proclaim that which may offend, which hold forth that which attacks sin and wrongdoing and wrong ideas that pervade our culture. Lord, help us, we pray, to stand firm as your church and your people. And Lord, we pray that you would use it to change hearts and lives. For your own glory, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.